ancient document and see if you can guess who it's about. Well, actually, it's probably painfully obvious who it's about, especially when I tell you that we celebrate their birthday every year. Here's the document. This gospel is to be proclaimed in every city. Providence has granted us and those who will come after us a Savior, who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. The birthday of our God signaled the beginning of good news for the world because of him. Who is that? Who is it describing? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's not Jesus. It's a description of Augustus Caesar, the person who was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. And you might wonder how we still celebrate his birthday every year. Well, we don't just celebrate one day. We celebrate an entire month in the summertime. The month of August began with this proclamation of Caesar Augustus. You didn't realize we were celebrating the birth of a Roman Empire each summer, did you? The empire just creeps into everything. We thought we were just going to the cottage, and here we are celebrating an emperor's birthday. The people of the New Testament became very adept at poking fun at the empire without seeming to. There are a lot of people who tend to consider Paul as a law and order kind of guy, the law and order apostle, someone who liked authority and told people that they ought to follow it. But if we read Paul's epistles with a little bit of history in hand, we'll see that actually a lot he wrote was quite subversive in nature. I think one of my favorite things that he wrote without seeming to write about Rome is something he wrote to the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, where he said, "When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." You might wonder what that has to do with the Roman Empire. Well, when someone says to serve and protect, who are they probably talking about? Well, you know they're talking about policemen. It's always on the front bumper of a police car. And as it happens, the slogan of the Roman army was peace and security. Thessalonica was a regional command of the Roman army, and so that slogan was emblazoned all over town. It was on signs, it was on banners, it was on the front bumper of the police car. And if you were a Roman, it was actually a pretty good slogan because the army did bring peace and security to Romans. If, however, you were a small country on the edge of the empire, and the empire wanted you to be on the inside edge of the empire, and you suddenly saw a group of people at a border with big banners that said peace and security, well, you knew that peace and security wasn't in your immediate future. What was in your immediate future, as Paul says, was sudden destruction. The Romans really liked to believe that they actually brought peace and security to the world by enforcing their own culture and law to the world, kind of like Kipling's White Man's Burden. And this Roman man's burden, the Romans considered that they knew so much better than anyone else how to be civilized that everyone should be grateful for their encroachment upon the territory of the Mediterranean basin. Now, Paul, as he was writing to the Thessalonians, was writing about Jesus coming again. We wait for a different king who will bring peace and security to us. In fact, one of the arguments Romans made to prove that Caesar was in fact the divine God was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They believed that by taking over, they had brought not only peace but also justice to the world. And under the rule of Augustus, every time a new territory or city was added to the empire, the way that this new order of things would be announced went like this. They would go to the center of that city or that region, and they would make a public proclamation that said, "We declare evangelion, the gospel, the good news. We declare the gospel of the Son of God, Lord of the world, has come." And that word for coming is parousia, the same word the New Testament uses to describe Jesus coming again. The Son of God has come and has brought peace and justice to the world. Let's look for a moment before we come back to that announcement in the city center at the most often quoted law and order verse from the book of Romans. Most of you will remember this passage because not very long ago, maybe a year ago now, the Attorney General of the United States, Jeff Sessions, quoted this passage of Scripture as a way of justifying separating families at the U.S.-Mexico border. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do good, and you will have its approval. For the government is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. I think that when we read that text without knowing something of the broader history or context of the book of Romans, it certainly does seem to instruct us to do whatever the government tells us to do, because after all, God put the government there for our own good. In fact, it's out of this text that the doctrine called the divine right of kings was established. Are you familiar with that doctrine? It says essentially that a king is a king because God wanted that king to be a king, and therefore the king has a divine right to pass whatever rule or law he wants to pass, and if you disobey the king, it is equivalent to disobeying God. I'm not sure who first articulated that doctrine of the divine right of kings, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if it happened to be a king or someone close to a king. In a democracy, of course, we don't believe in the divine right of kings, or then again, maybe we do, because another way of expressing the doctrine of the divine right of kings, if we happen to live in a democracy, is simply to say that God helped someone get elected. That if someone is the prime minister or if someone is the president, what that means is that God selected them to be the president, as if God had a vote that outweighed everyone else's vote. And I find that in a democracy, that the divine right of kings, that God voted in this past election, whoever it is that he voted for, I find that's a whole lot easier to believe when our particular political party happens to be in power. When the other party wins, suddenly we don't believe that document quite so, that doctrine quite so strongly. So let's take a moment and remember who Paul is writing to here. He's writing to people right at the very heart of the empire. He's writing to Christians who live in Rome, and some of them are Roman citizens who have been benefiting greatly by the empire. Others are slaves who've been stolen from their homes and brought to work in Rome with very little reason to love or respect their Roman masters. Both of these groups obviously are going to read this letter a little differently. But both groups, slave and Roman alike, know the language of the empire because that language surrounds them. Now, I want to go back and read the first six verses of this letter side by side with the gospel to be proclaimed in every city. And I want you to pretend for a minute that you're living in Rome 2,000 years ago. You've grown up being taught and believing the gospel of Augustus Caesar, son of God, the divine Julius, and Lord of the world, who has brought peace and justice to the entire world through his coming. This is what you learned from your parents or what you heard from your master, and now you read this from the Apostle Paul. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who are also in Jesus Christ's by calling. How would that sound to your first century Roman ears? And there are ways it would be very, very familiar to the proclamations about Caesar, but in other ways, it's really quite different. And what you heard would have been twisted around in a sort of a way, because we're still talking about a divine gospel, a divine good news, and it has to do with the Son of God. But instead of Augustus, who was the son of the divine Julius Caesar, this son is a descendant of David according to the flesh and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The proof of Jesus' deity is not in his human parentage, nor is it in the fact that he has conquered the world. The proof of Jesus' deity is the fact that he has conquered death. And in conquering death, he has brought about a whole different kind of international community. We've received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, including yourselves. When Paul writes to these people saying that the obedience to God that's incorporated in Christ includes you, you have to remember who these people are. These people are Romans. They have viewed it as only natural that everyone in the world would obey them, that they would be at the top of the heap. And I think to our first century Roman ears, this all sounds very strange and in some ways threatening and in some ways hopeful. As Paul begins to unpack this good news for all nations, not just for Romans, he starts off with some kind of bad news in verse 18 of this chapter, chapter 1. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Paul goes on to write about the different kinds of idolatry that had arisen in the world. That's what godless suppression of truth looks like. He describes it this way in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They subverted the truth. They suppressed the truth by doing things like, well, turning Caesar Augustus into a god. And this entire letter of Romans is about how God is going to put the universe right and how he's going to do that across all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, including the Romans. And he's not going to do this through an imperial army or by Caesar Augustus. He's going to do this through Jesus, who comes as a king to rescue us from the effects of making a god out of things or people that aren't really God. To put the world right, God is going to have to dismantle our tribal idolatry. Let me say that again because it's important. To put the world right, God is going to have to dismantle our tribal idolatry. I think that for us, as people who live in the middle of the empire, I think we need to ask about all kinds of tribal idolatries we might follow. We might think of what our idolatry may be as Canadians living in North America, or perhaps as a community of Baptist believers in Jesus. What is our tribal idolatry as Baptists? For God to put things right, he has to dismantle and we have to dismantle those idolatries. Now, on one way, this is good news for almost everyone in Rome. It's good news for Roman citizens because as much as Augustus Caesar had benefited them, Jesus offers them even more. Augustus had conquered the world. Jesus had conquered death. And to the slaves and the underclass of Rome, this is really good news because even the Romans will come under the control of a loving and gracious God who wants to offer everyone full life. Even the Romans will experience peace and security, and it won't be forced upon them the way they've tried to force it on others. It will simply be given to them. That must have been mind-blowing to many people living in Rome when Paul wrote the letter. Who is it not good news for? Well, I guess you could say it's not good news for those who suppress the truth. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I guess of those who suppress the truth, Caesar must be at about the top of the list. But when we come to chapter 13, we find there is even some good news, some gospel for Caesar. Although I don't know if Caesar's necessarily going to see it that way. But Paul will write that there is a place for Caesar and his government. Back to Romans 13, for government is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Paul is saying that Caesar doesn't rule because he is God. Caesar governs because God rules. Government is God's servant to the people for good, Paul writes in the first part of verse 4. As long as Caesar is ruling for the common good, he deserves four things: our taxes, our tolls, our respect, and our honor. Paul is not eliminating Caesar. He's just massively demoting him. Paul doesn't eliminate our government either. But if we think our government is God, he's going to demote it too. And the letter's not finished yet, because Paul believes this is just a temporary arrangement in which Caesar is instituted by God to bring about justice and the infrastructure that a society needs. The real Son of God, the real king, the real savior of the world, the one who's actually capable of bringing peace and justice, is also making his parousia. He's also coming and making his appearance. All of this image that is borrowed from the texts about Augustus ascending to the throne and then conquering land after land. You see, the real king is not Augustus. This is what it looks like when the King of Kings come. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. All the people should praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. That comes from chapter 15, just a couple of chapters after chapter 13. The Romans can put their hope in Christ, but Christ will rule them. Anyone in human leadership on any level only leads as well as they're able to follow. Let me put it another way. We really shouldn't trust a leader who's bad at following. I don't know about you, but I have to admit that I tend to consider that what I think is pretty close to what God thinks and what God would say. I remember once being in a deacon's meeting when I had laid out some phenomenally good idea. I don't remember what the idea was, but I'm pretty sure it was phenomenally good because I probably wouldn't want to lay out any other kind of idea. But I was sure it was a great idea. And one of the deacons, in the moment of silence that followed my idea, said, well, Gene, what I want to know is this. Is what you just said to us what you think, or is that what God has said to you? Well, my goodness, that's quite a moment of temptation. sometimes we push our ideas, and we're so sure that they're God's ideas. We just know that God has said it to us, that to not go the way that we're going is to disobey God. Never occurred to me that that's maybe a way that I've used God's name in vain, by making an idol of my own ideas. I think that I could have been a much more successful pastor had I never read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book called Life Together. In his book, one of the things he says is that vision is extraordinarily destructive to Christian community. That's not exactly a thought that's popular in church culture today. But here's what he said about vision. He said, what happens is that when I have a vision, and I begin to try to make that vision become a reality, I become angry. First, I get angry at the people, the deacon who wants to know whether that's what I think or that's what God said. I become angry at the people that are too foolish to recognize how godly and Holy Spirit-filled this particular idea I have is. And then after a little while, my anger shifts, and I become angry at myself because I'm not a competent enough leader to persuade these people that they should go the way I think they ought to go. And if I were only better at what I was doing, then my vision would be coming to pass. And finally, I become angry with God, because if he doesn't bring my vision to pass, I feel cheated. I feel like he ought to have produced it. He ought to have made it happen. And so I end up just angry. I want to say that I think that vision has become one of the chief idols of contemporary evangelicalism. For about 20 years now, we've stood aside for vision. But how have we known whether or not it was God's vision? I think that if you're looking for someone to be a leader, you need to find someone who has a nose for God, who kind of knows where God can be found and knows how to follow God. A strong and passionate vision is not nearly as important as being open to listen. I think a strong vision can actually get in the way of God, and we start to treat our vision as if it were God's vision. We don't mean to suppress the truth, but we just see the truth through some sort of self-imposed filter. And that vision can become an idol that keeps us from God. So whether we're talking about the city, the country, or our church, the leaders we need are people at a fundamental level who see themselves as God's servant for the common good.